One can argue that the crowning creation of mankind is the computer. As complex as its function is, every computer exchanges and processes information using only ones and zeros. If you boil everything down to the language that a computer understands, it's a binary system of zeros and ones. The reason for this is that binary simplifies information. It uses ones and zeros, which is the smallest numbering system that can be used. So a computer's CPU ultimately recognizes two states, on, off, or yes, no, if you would, or true, false. It's like a switch. And these switches, arranged along certain guidelines, create circuits which make the CPU capable of performing the complex logical and mathematical operations that we associate with a computer. But at its most basic level, computers don't actually do the arithmetic or the logic or show the pictures that we see or play the sound that we hear. Rather, all of that is decoded from a binary system. We experience the end result of it. And this idea is not new. This is the prototype of the binary computer was actually built in 1939. But the foundation of binary numbers goes all the way back to 1666, where Gottfried Leibniz was trying to prove God's ex nihilo creation, is God's creation of everything from nothing, using binary numbers. He believed that all of life could be simplified down to a series of straightforward propositions. And he later came across this binary system, which existed as far back as 1000 BC in China through what was called the I Ching. Binary was applied in 1836 by Samuel Morse. Morse should be a name that's familiar to us. He developed an entire language using just dots and dashes, what we today call Morse code. We can say that binary thinking runs in our nature as human beings. We find binary communication going all the way back to the earliest Australian Aborigines who counted by two, and also see it in the communication of African bush tribes who would send drum signals using just high or low pitches. Humanity, as God's crowning creation, are complex. We are complex. But in essence, we come down to a function of a series of binary decisions in life. Yes, no, true, false. And Jesus uses this binary system in Matthew chapter 7, where he describes two roads, two trees, and two houses. And that's what we're going to look at today as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. Let's read it together, beginning with Jesus' illustration of two roads in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The Word of God says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, beginning in verse 15, he shifts the illustration to the true and false prophet, and he uses an analogy of two trees, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And then thirdly, in verses 24 to 27, Jesus concludes the sermon with this binary illustration of two houses. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Today we conclude the Sermon on the Mount, and I certainly could have preached this text in three different sermons. In contrast, though, to what I did last time, which was zero in, I kind of swooped in on one verse and just looked at verse 12, the golden rule. This time I want to fly back up so that we don't lose sight of the big picture, the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, including the purpose of this chapter, chapter 7. Chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is the third of three. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. The theme of the sermon as a whole, to remind you, is the kingdom of God. It describes how one who has entered in the kingdom of God lives in the kingdom. And Jesus starts out with the blessings of the kingdom in the Beatitudes. And then he talks about the laws of the kingdom in chapter 5. And then he talks about the ruler of the kingdom, the Father, in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he discusses the kingdom choices of the subjects of the kingdom, that is, the decisions that we make within the kingdom. We've seen time and again how the Sermon on the Mount equips us to live a kingdom life in this fallen world. As Christ exhorts us to live in a manner different from the world, different from the culture in which we live. He exhorts us to examine the implications of God's law. He's the fulfillment of the law in chapter 5. He exhorts us to rest while all the world is anxious. He says, no, you rest. You pray to your Father. He'll take care of you in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he exhorts us to live as a discerning people, that we make judgments, that we don't judge hypocritically, but we are to discern. We are to divide that which is true from that which is false. We are a people who regularly make judgments or choices using the Scripture to spiritually discern what to do and how to live. Christ preaches this sermon to a world that's set against him, a world that is in opposition, a world that is serving Pharaoh, in a sense, the harsh taskmaster. The sermon is, in a sense, a call from the King of Kings it's a call from one kingdom, a kingdom of light, into this kingdom of darkness to say, come out from that world, come out from that kingdom, come out from that Pharaoh that you're serving. And see what it's like here in this kingdom to serve one who is truly benevolent, who is truly loving, who is the truly merciful and gracious King. It's a call from one road or one path to another, from one way of groping around in darkness into a way of walking in freedom and in light with a destination of eternal life. And this becomes very clear now in the conclusion of the sermon as Jesus contrasts two ways and the destinies that they lead to. And he paints this picture for us that any one of us can see. We've all faced the reality of coming down a road and then a choice. Do you turn right or do you turn left? Both proverbially as well as naturally in our driving or our riding our bicycle or even taking a walk. We're faced with this reality of choices of paths. It's quite easy to imagine coming at the crossroads of life. And there are two gates in front of you. And as you notice these two gates, you're going to take one or the other and you're continuing of your path. You look past it. You see one of the roads is narrow and it seems to be quite hard. And the other one is this wide open gate where everyone is on. And you're walking down this path and you've said, which gate should I choose? Our natural inclination is going to be the gate that everyone else is on, right? I mean, let me go the way, we're susceptible to the herd mentality, are we not? I'm going to go the way everyone else is going. I don't know if you've ever driven on the road and you're not sure there's a detour And everyone is going one way. So he says, that must be the right way because they're going that way. But how do you know that? You know, a few months ago, I was in New York City and a crowd of people were gathering around. And I asked someone, why are they here? And many of the people that I asked didn't even know. They said, I don't know. It's a crowd, though. You know, finally, I heard someone saying that Chelsea Clinton had a baby and Bill and Hillary might be there, too. And the crowd was growing. And I noticed that some people just came and didn't even ask what was going on. Just came and waited with their phones and cameras. Who was going to come out? Standing there, not even knowing, but the crowd can't be wrong, right? But Jesus says, there's a narrow gate. There's a hard road behind it. It's the road that few take, but it is the only way that leads to life. See, if you're consumed with the herd mentality, you're going to go down a road that will, in the end, lead to destruction. Now, you don't know that because you can't see the destination yet. But you're seeing everyone else go down this road. You're going to be worried when faced with the choice of life. Am I going to go down this road where I might be alone? Or am I going to go down this road where my friends are going? Or where I see everyone else going? My family's gone down that road. Or are you going to be like Bunyan's Christian, Pilgrim's Progress? He enters the what's called the wicket gate, which is the narrow gate, even leaving behind his family to walk in the way of life. If you care about who's with you, who's before you, who's coming after you, and your destiny is not a concern, you're going to take the wide road. But our attitude must be, the destiny is what matters here. So, like the old hymn goes of a song, though none go with me, still I will follow. To be a disciple of Christ, brothers and sisters, to have it up front, is never going to be popular. It will never get you in with the hip crowd. You can have the hipster beard and wear the hipster clothes and talk the hipster talk. It will never be hip to follow Christ. Everybody does it is never a helpful criterion for deciding what to do. We need to be aware of fads and bandwagons. When you do what the majority does, just because you see the majority doing it and you perceive that there's some kind of success in that method because look at all the people that go there or look at all the people that do this, you have to stop and consider what is the destination of this road that you're going to go down? What's at its end? See, this text is testing our discernment. It's a test of your judgment. You're faced with a choice in life. Let's say any choice in life. What do you base that choice on? Is it merely a perception? Is it merely what I see with my eyes? If you're basing your choice merely on what you see with your eyes, time and again you will make the wrong choice. The problem is that we can't see past the two gates. A little bit, we can see the beginning of the road, but we can't see the destination. And that's what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us what the end is. As far as we can tell, one's this hard road, and one's this easy road. My friends are there. That's the one I'm going to join. Meanwhile, the other gate seems just as good an option to us, either one, but most are going down this way. My friends, my loved ones. Jesus tells us, though, the destination of those two roads. And that's key to our decision, isn't it? Any decision we make, we ought to look at the destination. How do you make choices when you're faced with a decision of two roads in your life? What do you consider? Do you consider only what you can see, or do you consider the destiny of that road that you're on? Where does the road ultimately lead? Jesus warns the wide gate leads to an easy road that many find, but it will end in destruction. Jesus is not afraid to tell us the truth of the end of our choices. Remember when I introduced the Sermon on the Mount many months ago, I had a few quotes from unbelievers who admired Jesus and admired the Sermon on the Mount in particular. Well, here is where one's love for the Sermon on the Mount and love for Christ is tested. True love for Christ is tested by how we receive the hard words. According to contemporary culture, this Jesus who's admired in the Sermon on the Mount for his ethical teaching, here all of a sudden gets harsh and exclusive. Someone said Jesus did not even say these words because they're too narrow. But Jesus is very clearly here teaching two roads. One leads to eternal life and one leads to hell. And this grinds against our easygoing, tolerant, live and let live society. Even if someone were listening to Jesus up to this point, if they're not being called by him, they will turn away at this point. We cannot escape the exclusivity of the claims of Christianity. We cannot make this point more palatable, nor should we care to make it more palatable, honestly. I hear a lot of good, solid brothers, gospel-loving, Christ-exalting ministers who talk about being winsome in our approach. And while I am not advocating that we add an offense to the already offensive gospel by being belligerent or angry people, the reality is that this is a divisive message. You know, we live in a world that is, they're in their tolerance, they're intolerant to our message. And so while we must not be angry like the world, also we must not take the edge off of or adjust the gospel message in order to be winsome or engaging. Because there's one way. There's one Christ. There's only one way to come to him, and that is through repentance and faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Jesus did it all. You add nothing. And there is no other way under heaven given by men by which we may be saved. That is an offense if you don't embrace it, if you don't believe it. But if you think about it, why is it that our culture hates exclusivity when it comes to religion, but they don't seem to mind it about other things? For example, if a store exclusively sells a product that we want, we don't avoid that store and say, well, I'm not buying that product until it comes out till other manufacturers make the product. Oh, I can only get a Dunkin' Donut at Dunkin' Donuts. How narrow-minded is that? We don't think that way. If tomorrow Pfizer or Merck comes up with a cure for cancer, and they claim that this drug alone cures cancer, how many people are there going to be out there saying, wait, it's exclusive. I'm not going to take that cure because they're the only one. I'm going to wait for the other drug companies to come up with a drug before I take it. Of course, that's absurd. Any one of us would rush to the cure if we knew it would take away our cancer. But yet, when Christ comes and he makes this claim to be the way, the truth, the life, the only way, he's the only one who once and for all, fully and finally, takes away the sin of the world, that's too exclusive. Even among those who profess to follow Jesus, I have heard the edge taken off. Jesus is the way for me. Or Jesus is the way for the Christian, as I heard Billy Graham say in the wake of 9/11. Jesus is the way for the Christian. But I can't say, I can't judge. He's the only way to heaven. Who could say? Well, Jesus says, and he can say because he is the judge who suffered death. Why is it? Well, the main reason is people don't realize how deeply sick and needy they actually are. They can't embrace the cure because they don't even realize how sick they are. They don't recognize the deathly plague that sin is and this, what they're suffering from. They don't realize that you'll die unless you take the exclusive remedy, the antidote to sin, the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So I would call you as Jesus calls, as Jesus commands in this text, enter the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. It's the only way. There is before you two gates. Which will you enter? Enter the narrow gate. You will not be turned away at that gate. He has turned away no one who has come to that gate. And yes, while the road beyond that gate looks narrow and looks hard, trust that Jesus says not only is Jesus the gate, but Jesus is the way. He is the way. You see, the road looks lonely, but it's a road that you'll never be alone on because Christ is the way. It's a lonely road, humanly speaking, but He will not leave you alone. He promised that He will not leave you or forsake you, even to the end of the age. It is not a lonely road because Christ is the way. And in His way, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. So even through the hard times, He carries us through that narrow road. So enter the narrow gate, come to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one way to life. Now, as we move now to verses 15 to 23, we again find our judgment being tested by a choice. And we see a binary function within the professing Christian community now. Jesus describes two kinds of prophets, and He likens them to two trees. Look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What is He saying here? Sheep represent believers. The wolf is the enemy of the sheep. The wolf is the enemy of the believer. The wolf devours the sheep. And Jesus needs to warn the sheep that not everyone that looks like a sheep is a sheep, because there are wolves that appear to be sheep in your midst. Any good teacher needs to warn their flock of ravenous wolves, because they present the greatest danger to any church. See, though He looks like us outwardly, though He seems to produce good deeds, even miraculous deeds in some cases, there is within our population, that is within the church, the visible church, false prophets, false teachers. Though they look and act like sheep and seem to fit into the fold and they know all the language, they are in fact ravenous wolves sent to destroy and scatter the sheep. But if we leave it there, we might panic because they say, how are we going to know? Jesus says, don't panic. Twice He tells us. Twice He assures us. Then even though they're hiding their true identity, He says, don't worry. He says, you can identify them. Look at verse 16. And He repeats this again at the end of in verse 20. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's an encouragement to us. You will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus says quite simply that these two types of professing Christian teachers are a product of two kinds of trees, one that bears good fruit and one that bears bad fruit. So we can judge the true and false prophet in this binary system, what is true, what is false, not by what comes out of their mouth, not by their profession, not by how they look, not even by what they do, but by the fruit of the Spirit that is evident in their lives. The fruit of any teacher is found both by what he teaches and his life. Like Paul told Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. It's a very, very simple admonition to every minister, really to every Christian. Watch your doctrine, watch your life, and those that hear you will be saved in this way. So we can and should look at the content of a teacher's teaching. Martin Luther feared false teachers in the Reformation. His greatest fear was that the wolves of false teachers would overthrow the Reformation. He was particularly concerned with those who he labeled as super spiritual. These were the ravenous wolves who spied out the freedom of the saints and sought to add extra burdens on them. And he warned that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing who would come in amidst the Reformation. Well, Luther warned that these higher life, these super spiritual Christians, those who said there's a special way to live the Christian life would ruin the Reformation. We see this today in many evangelical circles. We also see the social gospel concerned only with secular matters, no spiritual content. Others deny the exclusive claims of Christ. for all men, not just Christians, but for all men. Others ignore the gospel imperatives. The commands are so many different ways that the enemy uses to attack the one way. Many counterfeits, one truth. Others ignore the commands. There's never a call to repent from sin. Never a call to examine yourself. Never a concern for holiness of life. They claim to be teachers of grace, but they have not a clue about the transforming power of grace. Still others are legalists, and I could describe all sorts of false teachings, the most obvious being the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons. Then we have, of course, the prosperity gospel, the self-esteem gospel. There's legalism on one hand, antinomian dispensationalism on the other. There's the seeker-friendly movement. There's Roman Catholicism and other works-oriented teachings. There is the New Age. There are emergence. There is the right-wing political gospel. All of these things have infected and invaded the church. And, you know, I also have to tell you, false teachers abound. I can name them. I can call out a name like that we would all agree upon, like Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Meyer or Creflo Dollar or Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince, T.D. Jakes, Rick Warren, Todd Bentley, Bill Johnson, Benny Hinn, Robert Tilton. But that list existed for ages and is going to continue to exist. And can we really all put a list? And the fact of the matter is, we may not agree with everyone on that list. It's impossible to name them all. My list may be different from your list. But what I can do is what Jesus told us, that is, how to identify them. You identify them by their fruit. The litmus test of a false teacher are their fruits. We need to examine their teaching, but also their life, their character. Are they overly concerned with fame or fortune or a big following? Are they into signing their books? Do they live irreverently? How about their character? Are they consumed with money? Are they consumed with fame? Do they claim false miracles? Do they exalt themselves or exalt their numbers? That's how we identify a false teacher. How about the effect that their teaching has on the lives of those who follow them? How about that? That's fruit. Look at the lives of those who are following those teachers. These teachers who are springs without water. That is, they look good, but there's nothing refreshing in them. They're heaping up burdens on others that they themselves can't even keep. Warren Wiersbe writes, Satan is the counterfeiter. He has a false gospel, Galatians 1, 6 to 9, preached by false ministers, 2 Corinthians 11, 12 and 13, producing false Christians. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. So these false ministers are producing false Christians. So we ought to ask, are true disciples of the true Jesus Christ being made in this ministry? Does the teaching set a person free from himself to live for Christ? Or is it producing just more selfish Christians? One thing that every false gospel has in common, every false gospel has this one thing in common, and that is it points to man. It points to self. It points to the individual performance of the adherent. If it's a works-based system, legalism, it's all about what you do. You march in order. If it's the antinomian heresy, it's about what you can do freely without your being condemned. If it's the word of faith, it's how much faith you have. If it's the higher life heresy, it's about your performance as a Christian and steps, how high you are in the Christian life, how much you pray, how much you fast. False teachings never point to the sufficiency that is found in Christ alone. Christ alone. To the glory of God alone. Two of the five solas of the Reformation. The fruit of a real ministry of the gospel is found in its followers. Is this ministry producing people who are more kind, more loving, more patient, more peaceful, more joyful, go through the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, more gentle, more self-controlled, or is it producing workers? Workers, claimers, carnal Christians, self-righteous hypocrites. What is it producing? You know, one indictment I always had when I was a Catholic before I was saved was how it was that people can come together in church, act good, act holy in the church, and the moment they left become selfish and angry. I saw this in myself. I saw this in my own family. I saw those with those around me. I always wondered how the very same people who sang, "Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me," could be the first to cut you off out of the parking lot. Jesus said you'll recognize them by their fruits. When you see a ministry, ask, is this ministry bearing fruit in the lives of its hearers, who then go out and do unto others as they would have them do unto them? Or is it producing mere professors of the faith who go out and live for themselves, just like the world, living for themselves without a care for Christ or a care for His way? And the answer always comes back to the source of that teaching. Is it a good tree or is it a bad tree? Is it teaching selfishness or is it teaching the way of self-sacrifice, of self-denial? Jesus said it this way. Look in the middle of verse 16. He says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Verse 17. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Very simple, a binary system here. Every fruit is either good or bad. It's the product of good or bad teaching. Jesus is teaching us how to judge rightly, to discern between teachers, the false and the true teacher. He's teaching us how to judge rightly between those who possess an ability to impress us by looking good outwardly, and the presence of grace that draws us to Christ alone. So what's the end of these false teachers? Jesus warns in verse 19 about this tree that is the false teacher. In the end, on judgment day, these false teachers are not just going to be chastened. It's not just the chastening here, but they're identified as an unbeliever. And this is hard for us to get because these are gospel preachers here. These are people who are preaching in the name of Christ. They're doing miracles in His name. There's no reason to think that these are not even genuine miracles, nor are they miracles done by some Hindu guru. These are done in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, yet it's judgment day that reveals that they were on the broad and easy road all along. Look at verse 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, we're going to discuss false teachers in more detail in future texts in Matthew, but suffice to say here that the end of the false teacher on judgment day is not just the lost rewards, but it is the fact that they were never saved to begin with, but are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And this is an astonishing truth to come out here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this sermon that has blessed so many, I wonder if they read the end. It's astonishing to think about that people could preach with the best of them, that they can demonstrate extraordinary powers, but yet not be a genuine Christian believer. That ought to make us tremble, brethren. This is not only true of teachers, but of all Christians in any church. There's always going to be wheat and tares growing up together. There are always going to be false teachers who look like sheep but are really ravenous wolves. And there are always going to be Christians who profess Christ but do not possess Him. We see this in verse 21 where we find what is sometimes called the doctrine of lordship salvation. Lordship salvation, the teaching that it's necessary for the Christian to submit to God. Not only believe, but follow, do the will of His Father, as the living evidence of the faith that they possess. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," talking about judgment day, "on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus is describing here Christians who are impressive in the way that they look. They look spiritual. There's an appearance of power. There's an appearance of authority in their life. They know the language. They're not afraid to heap up the language. Lord, Lord, the repetition of the name Lord. Everything in their speech would suggest that they're Christians. They preach powerfully. They even do mighty works. They seem to be the most spiritual person outwardly in the whole church. But what? Where are we missing it? We're looking at the appearance. We're looking at the outward appearance. They look and sound great on Sunday. But is there in their life poverty of spirit? Is there mourning? Is there meekness? Is there hungering and thirsting for righteousness? There's a desire for power. There's a desire to preach. There's a desire to be a worker in the church. But is there mercy? Is there purity of heart? Are they peacemakers? Is the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? One commentator writes, the Lord-sayers, talking about these people, the Lord-sayers are always busier and more energetic than genuine Christians. Again, Jesus' words are sobering warning to all of us, to those who the Lord's brother James calls forgetful hearers. Jesus makes this very clear, that those who hear the word but are never changed by that word, that is, they don't live the word they hear, on judgment day, they're not going to hear those lovely words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. They're not going to hear those words, but instead they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Christ is going to say to them, you never were a Christian. You never followed me. While this warning applies to all of us, every one of us, I hope, would take that warning to heart and use it to examine ourselves. We can have the assurance that the true Christian, the elect of God, will never hear the words, depart from me. They will never be spoken to the elect, those who are elect from the foundation of the world. These are words for the temporary Christian who appear to follow Christ for a season outwardly. So friends, I would beg of you at this time, all of us, that we take time to make our calling and election sure. Don't say I'm a Christian because of something that you did many, many years ago. If there was no change in your life, the evidence that Jesus is talking about here is that you're not a Christian. You need to examine yourself. In the words of Paul, examine yourself to be sure that you're in the faith, lest you be found reprobate. I'm so happy that Pastor Damian has begun this study in 1 John because it will help us as a church. The very purpose of 1 John, as we saw last time, was that we might know that we are in Christ. And I pray that as we go through this epistle as a church together, that we will put our lives to the test. And if we find that our life does not match up with what we believe, if we say we believe one thing, but then we leave and we're different, that we would repent, that we would turn away from that sinful lifestyle, turn away from the sinful anger, the sinful lust, the sinful selfishness, the sinful hatred, and repent and live in the freedom of the gospel, the freedom of grace. Judgment day is coming. It's coming soon. Don't let that day catch you off guard, like we heard of the parable of the virgins, five who were wise, five who were foolish. Don't be like the foolish virgin. Be ready for the master's return. Don't delay thinking, oh, I'm young, I have much time left. Don't presume on God's grace. You don't know how much time you have. Don't be found among the many who appear to build a Christian witness, but as we'll see in this next illustration, are living lives that are not built upon Christ, but on the shifting sands of self. Let's look at this now in verse 24 to 27 as we consider now the binary system which separates the church from the world and true Christians from false Christians. Now, how it works in each of us to reveal our own hearts. And Jesus uses the analogy now of two houses, one built on sand, one built on a rock. And he again shows that there are two ways to live. This is the two ways of the Christian now who comes to church and hears the word. Okay, so that would apply to all of us here. There is one who hears the word and acts on what he or she hears, while the other hears the word but does nothing. Now, I think if we're honest, we're all guilty of that at one time or another, of hearing but then not going out unchanged. But this is talking about one who is regularly hearing the word but leaving unaffected by it. What happens at the end when the storms and the trials of life hit? It's not revealed until there's trial. When those heavy trials that just seem too difficult to bear hit, this binary sequence, where am I on sand or am I on rock? That's when it's revealed. When trouble comes, it reveals the binary result. One falls, the other stands. Look at this in verses 24 to 27. Verse 24. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, same rain, same floods, same wind blew and beat against that house. And it fell. Great was the fall of it. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The hearers that Jesus is talking about are described by Jesus' brother James. The hearers of verse 24, the ones who build on the rock, the hearers who then do the word, that's the true disciple. That's the one who is following Christ. James chapter 1, the brother of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 22, says the same thing. We'll start up in 19. James 1, 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This word may save the soul of someone here. What does he say in verse 22? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See that if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're deceiving yourself. May this word save someone. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. Now pay attention to verse 25. Jesus said the same thing that James says. Verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. See, that's the house that stands. Now, this is not teaching salvation by works. Salvation is in the rock. It's not about your works. It's not about what you've built. But it's about what foundation you're building on. Salvation is in Christ's word here in this analogy. It's not about salvation by works. But the one reason, there's one reason and one reason only the house stands, and that's because it's built on the rock, Christ. The rock is there from the beginning. What's called into question is, what are you building on? See? This is not salvation by works. This is Christ saves. Whose foundation? What foundation are you on? Those who build on a rock are those who are making it their life work to do Christ's word, to follow him as a disciple, resting on his righteousness. We can't in any sense imagine that this building on a rock is our work. We can't save ourselves. But salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. Which foundation will you build on? These verses again teach the necessity of submission to Christ. True repentance is manifested by submission to Christ as Lord. This is part of saving faith. This is part of regeneration. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit does this for every regenerate Christian. Saving faith is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. It's forsaking your sin. It's submitting your life to his lordship. That is what salvation is. So that when judgment comes, and it will come, when trials come, when adversity comes, or the judgment of Judgment Day, your house, that is your life, will stand. Why? Because it's on Christ. It's on the rock. Now, it doesn't say, there's not a lot of promises there. It doesn't say, if you're on the rock, you'll be famous. You'll be well known. You'll have a great legacy if you're on the rock. It doesn't say anything about fame or fortune. Nowhere are you told if you're built upon the rock, you're going to be spared the rains and floods and winds. Nowhere does it say if you're on the rock, you're going to be spared adversity. No. It says the winds are coming. The winds and rains and floods are coming to everyone. There is a day coming where everything that can be shaken will be shaken. You can't look at storms or adversity in a brother or sister's life or temptations in their life and say they must not be on the rock. No, the same storm comes to both, and it's only the end result that proves the course. So I would ask you, are you still standing after all these years? That's the evidence of your election, that you're standing in the midst of those trials and adversity. That's the evidence of your election. There's really nothing overtly remarkable here. It's just, he just says, the house that's built on the rock stands. And it remains standing to the end. Finally, though, the sermon does not end with a note of joy of this house standing on the rock. And to be consistent with the text, I want to end the way the text ends. It's not necessary to end every sermon with consolation. And in this particular case, in particular, the emphasis is warning. I've said before, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of Jesus' teaching of the law. And like all the other great law texts of Scripture, they start with blessing and they end with curses. They start with blessing and they end with warning. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining that he's the fulfillment of the law. It's not surprising that he would end with a warning that the last words of the sermon are, great shall be the fall of it. The one who builds foolishly. What is most sad about this crash of the house is that this crash of this house is not a crash of the house of an overt pagan. This is not the crash of an idolater. This is the crash of someone who hears the word. The crash of this house is one who finds Jesus important enough to come and hear the word preached week in and week out, but it is not realistic enough to live out. This describes one who comes to church, who hears the word, but is week in and week out, unchanged by it. And when the adversity of life hits them, they can't stand. They fall. And one day a final judgment will come and everything will suddenly collapse. So we need to be not only hearers of the word. Yes, we need to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing. Amen. We need to hear. But we need to not only listen and hear the word, but when we are convicted by that word, ask God for the empowerment of grace to obey, to walk away from the mirror that just revealed our sin to us, not a forgetful hearer. Because in the end, you're going to face the judge. Jesus is the judge. And he says at the end, you're going to be counted as an unbeliever. It doesn't matter how many Paul Washer sermons you listen to. If you listen and never repent, you are in the ranks of the unsaved. And sadly, this is the sad reality of this, that many today in churches all over the world are hearing the word. That very word that, if embraced, would save their soul. But that they're so unaffected by it. And they're going to spend eternity in hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. So the sermon ends. The crowds disperse. What's the impact that it has on them? Look at verses 28 and 29. This is the final impact that it has on the people. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They're astonished at Jesus' authority, the authority of Christ. And I believe the authority is manifested in the end of this sermon most, where Jesus is giving warnings. Because he is the judge, and he can warn us, and warn us rightly, and warn us without hypocrisy. See, the reason for their lack of authority in much of today's pulpit is there is a failure and an unwillingness for preachers to warn. They don't want to tell the truth because it's hard to tell the truth. It's hard to warn people, especially when you know everyone else is going through the same things that you're going through. How do you warn rightly? How do you warn without hypocrisy? How do you warn with authority? Listen, believe the Scriptures. The Scripture combines the assurance of forgiving grace on one hand with the grace of genuine warnings. We need to be warned, brethren. We need to be warned. As much as we need promises, we need warnings. We cannot forsake warnings as a church. The Scripture teaches both the confidence that we have in Christ as well as the warnings that come, the gospel imperatives, the gospel warnings. If we're going to be a church that's so obedient to the entirety of Scripture, we need to be able to hear both without surrendering the truth of either. Do not let anyone deceive you by empty arguments on either side. On the one hand, the true Christian cannot fall away. On the other hand, there are many who say, "Lord, Lord," who believe they're true Christians. We need to understand both. The warnings call, of course, into question, what is the purpose of the warning if the true Christian can't fall away? And this brings up a controversy that the Reformation dealt with, again being the 499th anniversary of Luther's nailing the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. I think it's appropriate for us to consider this great truth. I was going to read to you this wonderful confession from 1560, the Scots Confession, chapter 13. But I think you all got that, and I would encourage you to read that, where it talks about the cause of good works. Not now, of course, but take it home with you and review that. What happened in the Reformation is the Roman Church taught assurance, but the Roman Church idea of assurance of one's salvation was an assurance that came by their works. They also believe that apart from some kind of special revelation, or if you were a priest, it was presumptuous to have assurance of your salvation. And Luther challenged Erasmus on this issue, emphasizing the biblical point that the Holy Spirit does not change his mind, and that we can, as Christians, have a deep assurance in our hearts that we are truly children of God, as 1 John said. That we can have that assurance that no one will snatch us out of his hand. This was one of the most precious truths of the Reformation, by the way, that fought against that Catholic doctrine of confidence in salvation as opposed to assurance. Confidence, as long as you didn't commit a mortal sin, you could be confident in your salvation, but not have assurance. It restored the good to good news of the gospel. It's something which we continue in, embrace and defend and rejoice in as Reformation Christians. Yet at the same time, Jesus warned. Paul warned. The apostles warned. And evangelists and preachers must warn if we are preaching the true gospel. If we neglect the warning, if we neglect the calls to repent, we neglect the God-ordained means for our perseverance in many cases. It's the very warning that God would use to save some. And Jesus' fourfold warning here, verse 13, the gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 23, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And verse 27, great was the fall of it. All of that means absolutely nothing if there's no real danger. There is a judgment day coming. And the works of the flesh, which Paul lists for us in Galatians, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these, I warn you, and as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to. That is a objective fact. Finally, I'm going long here, but I don't want you to miss how Christ speaks in the first person throughout here. It's wonderful. He is the Lord. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus is saying he is the judge. I've said, you know, how people like ignore this. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, had his own version of the Bible where he actually deleted certain verses. He took out verse 21 to 23 in the Sermon on the Mount for the very reason that Jesus is identifying himself as the judge. But if you remove these verses, you remove the authority of Christ's sermon. He speaks with authority because he is the judge. Let his words speak to you, friends, today. Let his words speak to your heart. You would do well to heed his words now, here. Let his words judge you now, here, before you stand before him as the judge on the last day. Enter the narrow gate. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure that your life lines up with your doctrine. Don't be found among those who at the end of the age say, Lord, Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And the only thing that cannot be shaken is that which is founded on the rock. So be a doer of the word. Be a doer of the word that you hear and build your house on the rock, which is Christ himself.